hopefully when you came in you got one of the white sheets. More than anything, the white sheets are actually for you to take home and use in your own studies. Let me say a quick prayer for God to speak to us. Father, we pray that you would touch our hearts. We pray that you would open up our minds and make us receptive to your truth. Amen. It's always nice to have a good Bible teacher. I really especially like those ones that can take one verse, or even one part of a verse, or maybe even one word, and they can make it so clear. But yet, sometimes, if all you get is the details, you miss the big picture. So for the next 5 minutes or so, I am going to give you a teaching in order to give you an overview of the Gospel of John. So my goal is to help you understand and ultimately to love this part of God's Word. So that we are, when perhaps we're reading through John on our own, hint, 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 then maybe we can get some of our own questions answered by being able to fit the small parts into the big picture. So first, the purpose of John. What is the purpose of John? Well, John tells us himself. And this is towards the end of the gospel. And David, if you want to put up John chapter 20. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Easy enough. But it says in this verse that there are these signs. What are the signs? And the actual word signs in John has a special meaning. John only has 8 miracles in the whole entire gospel. And he calls these miracles signs. Now, to give you a contrast, the Gospel of Mark is the shortest gospel, and yet it has over 40 miracles recorded. So it's as if John, writing his gospel, is writing to people who know about the miracles of Jesus. What these people need to know is not the miracles themselves, but the significance of the miracles. They need to know how these miracles teach truth about Jesus. So John picks 8 particularly memorable miracles that most people would have already known about, and he links them to what Jesus taught about himself. Thus, the 8 sign miracles tell us stories about Jesus, about who he was, about his self-identity, and the identity which he presented to the world. So we're going to quickly, I'm just going to run through the 8 signs. And again, as you read through John on your own, you can use these sign miracles as markers to help understand the material around them. So the first one is turning water into wine in the marriage at Cana. Second one is the healing of the official's son. 3, healing the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda. 4, feeding of the 5,000. Most of us have heard of that one. 5th is walking on the Sea of Galilee. 6th is healing the man born blind. 7th is the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which we dealt with about a month or two ago. And then finally, there's one after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, the miraculous catch of fishes. Okay, those are all the miracles that you'll find in the book of John. Now, the book of John also has I am statements. And we've been talking about these for the last few months as well. These are particularly important statements of Jesus. And again, like the signs, they point to who Jesus was, and they point to what he was trying to describe about himself, about his identity. And on a side note, all the I am statements are going to relate to Old Testament themes. So they're going to show Jesus as the fulfillment of certain Old Testament truth. And again, there are 8 of these in the gospel. So let's go through them quickly. We're just going to read through the verses. And again, this is just giving you an overview. So John 6, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And by the way, all the italics that I've put near the IMs, that's me putting italics. The second sign, or the second IM, is John 8. When Jesus again spoke to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The third one is Jesus is having a confrontation with the Pharisees, and they're accusing him of blasphemy. And he says, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. And they answered, you are not 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple. Again, many times, if there's any doubt to what Jesus is claiming, if he's claiming to be the Son of God, the reaction of the crowds when they want to stone him for blasphemy makes it clear that at least they, the original audience, knew he was saying something very important about himself. In other words, that he was Emmanuel, God with us. Then we have the fourth I am in John 10. And this is sort of a pair of I ams that comes together. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. And then related to it, in the same sort of story, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Some people actually think there's 7 signs and 7 I am statements because they bunch these 2 I ams together, and then they say the post-resurrection miracle was definitely a miracle, but they don't connect it with the signs. So whether it's 7 and 7 or 8 and 8, both are understandable. Then we have in John 11, and this is when Jesus' friend Lazarus died. He's talking to Lazarus' sister. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Then John 14, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And finally, the 8th I am is in John 15, which we did a few weeks ago. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. So, as you can see, these, most of which are memorable to a lot of us if we've read through John. And many of them actually tie to the signs. So, for example, the feeding of the 5,000 comes very close to when Jesus said, I am the bread from heaven. Or when Jesus heals the blind man, that comes close to when Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And the raising of Lazarus comes tied into I am the resurrection and the life. So, finally, to give you the context of these I ams and where they come from, anyone who would know their Old Testament at the time Jesus said these would connect these I am statements to a man named Moses. And this is a particularly important passage where God reveals himself to Moses in a very unique way. And we find this in Exodus 3. And this is typically called the scene at the burning bush. Moses said to God, I suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, "The God of your fathers has sent me to you." And they asked me, "What is his name? Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name which I am to be remembered from generation to generation." Let me begin again with prayer. Come, Lord Jesus, come to those here and speak. Fill us and move us and change us. Amen. The hope of eternal life. On November 4th, 2008, Barack Obama became the first black president of the United States. Or did he? Why is it that if Obama won the election, Bush is still in the White House? Now, the reason is, of course, because Obama has not yet taken hold of the presidency. It's not until January 20th that Obama will take over. And this can be confusing, because in one way, Obama, he won the election. He's the president, right? But on another look, Bush is still the president. Obama's presidency is a future event. It's not today, it's not now. And this reminds me of the Christian view of salvation. Salvation is now. Christians can boldly stand up and say, "We have salvation now. We have already taken hold of the life which Jesus has offered to us." But on the other hand, salvation is not yet. We are still waiting for salvation. We have not yet taken hold of all that has been promised. We're still on the earth. And I don't know about you, but I'm still pretty messed up. And if you hadn't noticed, especially if you're young, we're all heading towards death. So how do we resolve this? And let me explain it in terms of the idea of life. Salvation as life. And when I say life, I mean real life. I mean life as it was meant to be lived. The quality of life with God. A life dependent and submitted to Jesus. The life which comes from Jesus and takes hold of our very souls, takes hold of our lives. And this is also a life which never stops living. It's a perpetual, overflowing life forever. And in some ways, the Christian has already taken hold of life. We are made alive with Jesus. Spiritually, we never die. But in other ways, again, we're waiting for this life. We're anticipating the fullness. The promise is only a promise. Think for a minute about a coin. Now, a coin has two sides with different things on each side. And if you find on the ground, perhaps, a coin, or at least you think it's a coin, but it only has something on one side of it, but the other side is blank, then it's not really a valid coin. If you take it to the shop, they're probably not going to take it. They're going to wonder, "Why do you have this thing? This is not a valid coin." This is like salvation. Salvation now, salvation not yet. The two sides of the coin, both equally true, both equally important. So on the one side of the coin, we have salvation is now. Think about the I am statements in John. These statements, we're told, offer immediate life. They offer present salvation. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." He's shepherding us now. Jesus said, I'm the living water. Drinking from him brings life now. He says, I'm the true vine. Connection to the vine brings life now. Simple, right? So in John, in a lot of ways, John's emphasis is present knowledge. It's present experience. It's present faith. Jesus can be known today. We don't have to wait for some future date. We can experience Jesus now. So this is clearly a side of the coin. This is clearly a side of the good news about Jesus. Salvation, in this way, is no other day than today. Salvation is today, as the author of Hebrews says. But on the other hand, equally central, if we look at the other side of the coin, we have salvation as future. And this side of the coin is just as strongly focused on by Jesus. With this, salvation is a hope. It's something yet to be revealed. It's something that all we can do now is anticipate. All we can do is wait. So what I'm going to do now is bombard you with a whole bunch of Bible verses up on the overhead. It'll take too long to turn to them all. So all these passages are going to show us in some ways how salvation is a future event. And David, we're going to start with Matthew chapter 24. And this is Jesus speaking in Matthew. At that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Again, Jesus, in some of his parables, in Matthew 25, says, Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the hour or the day. Again, referring to the future. Then we have the Apostle Peter in the first letter of Peter. In his great mercy, God has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. Again, future. Again, Peter, in verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his revealing. Again, Peter, in chapter 5. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Okay, so when he appears, the salvation comes. Now let's look at what the Apostle Paul has to say. In Thessalonians, they tell us how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath, the coming anger. Again in Thessalonians, this is Paul. May the Lord strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy angels. When he comes. Then one of John's letters, so this is the same author of the Gospel, says, And now, dear children, continue in Jesus Christ so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Two more. Hang on. Back to the Apostle Paul in Titus. He's writing to a young preacher named Titus. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. Wait a second. Okay, so it has appeared. So now it's a past event. And go on. To all men, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in the same three verses, the same author has told us about salvation, which is something that's past or something that has happened, and also that salvation is a blessed hope for the future. And finally, the book of Colossians, last one. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And again, you can look more at these at home if you take your sheets. Thank you, David. You're all going to have to thank David after this for all his hard work. So here's the question. If in all these passages salvation seems to be future, why don't more Christians hope for it? And I ask that for myself as well. And perhaps part of it has to do with our culture's view of salvation, what the world thinks of eternal life, of the new heavens and the new earth. And I Googled this week, 5 years ago the word Googled wasn't a word, but now I can say it. I Googled for pictures of eternal life, of heaven and salvation. And what do you think I found? I found candles. I found a lot of hallucinogenic landscapes. I found a lot of angels. I found little trinkets that you can buy and hang around your neck. And probably most of all, I found clouds. Clouds. That's our view of eternal life. That's our view of heaven for some reason. And I don't think it's necessarily the wider culture. I mean, we might laugh at the clouds, but I think the church, in some sense, has lost the wonder of salvation future. We have lost what Paul called the blessed hope. The blessed hope. It's like a kid who has a birthday coming up. Let's call the kid Jimmy. Now, Jimmy's parents promised him, now on your birthday, we're going to drive you to the toy store and you can pick out one toy and that's going to be your present. Now, his birthday is a week away, and for a kid, now I know it's been a long time for some of you, for a kid, a week is like, it's like years. It's a really, really long time. Kids really have no sense of time in that way. So, Jimmy waited, and he waited, and he waited, and he kept getting more and more sad and depressed. But finally the day comes, and he gets up early, eats his breakfast, he gets his clothes on, he gets in the car before his parents are even out of bed, and eventually they drive him to the toy store, and he's on the way to the toy store, but the toy store is all the way across town. And unfortunately, Jimmy didn't hold out. He starts to cry. Jimmy despairs. He's in torment. He just cannot wait any longer. He has lost hope. He really believes that it's never going to come, that future that was promised, that future that he had been anticipating. He's lost all hope, and the tears are coming down. It's so hard to believe that he's ever going to get to that store. How long are they going to be in the car? And Christians are like little Jimmy. We have a glorious hope in front of us. We have it promised, but yet we despair. Sometimes, and hear this, sometimes it's easier to lose hope than it is to keep waiting. Sometimes it's easier to lose hope than it is to keep waiting. And I'm not saying that salvation now is not amazing. It is. But both present and future salvation make the full coin. It's a tension and a mystery. But the fullest understanding of salvation has both sides of the coin. And unfortunately, Christians tend to go to one extreme or another, whether as individuals or as church groups. We tend to ignore one, but yet healthy Christianity is going to have both. And I only say this because the New Testament seems to be full of both. We have in our hands the first fruit of salvation, and yet that harvest is not yet come. It's not yet in our hands. In one sense, Jesus, if you're his follower, is in us. He is with us. And yet he is still not come. We've never seen the king face to face. We have him, and yet he is not yet come. And today, we begin the Advent season. And for those of you who are new to churches, Advent is another one of those fancy Christian words. It simply means coming or arrival or appearance. So it's going to refer to that season of time where we remember the historic coming, arrival, and appearance of Jesus. The events of the first Christmas. Emmanuel, God with us, God become man. And does this give us hope? Well, of course, it gives me hope. Christmas is about hope. It's about peace. It's about new beginnings. But even us in our churches, if we are honest, sometimes we're full of despair. Sometimes we have doubts. And this is even with the now salvation that we know we hold. We can lack trust about the future. We can fear it. We can lack direction. We can lack purpose. We can even lack hope. I mean, the first Christmas, I mean, come on, it was 2,000 years ago. It was halfway around the world in a culture we hardly understand. It's been taken over by companies, you know, and now it's all about chocolate and things like that. So, no matter how much we try, things aren't going to go perfect. No matter how long we're Christians, we're still going to be disappointed. We're still going to be distracted from Jesus. No matter how close we feel to our church, no matter how close we feel to our friends, to our family, we're all going to get lonely sometimes. The future coming of Jesus is our greatest hope. In fact, in one sense, it is our only hope. Which brings us to the final point. The return of Jesus is the future hope of Christians. Now, this is called the second coming in Christian circles. Second coming or second advent, second appearance, second arrival. Now, back 2,000 years ago, the coming was humble. It was meek. It was gentle. The second coming, the future coming, will be mighty. It's going to be powerful. It's going to be glorious. In fact, by all accounts, it's clearly going to mean, in some sense, the end of the world. But it's also going to mean a new beginning for that world. I mean, it's going to mean all humanity, all history, standing before God, gathered to the judgment seat. And who's sitting on that judgment seat? Is it some sort of angry father? No, it's Jesus himself. He is the king. He is the judge. Those without Jesus will be judged guilty. They will be sentenced to death. No doubt about it. The New Testament is quite clear. They will be condemned and they will be damned eternally. Those in Jesus have a bright future. They will be pardoned. They will be blessed. They will take hold of the fullness of salvation, the fullness of eternal life. So that blessed fullness. Right now, Silke is going to come up and read about it at the end of Revelation.
The reading for today is from Revelation 22, starting at verse 7. And you might find it in your church Bibles at page 1250. Revelation 22, starting at verse 7. Jesus is coming. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God." Then he told me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually impure, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let him who hears say, "Come." Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with God's people. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Of the book of Revelation is the author of the Gospel of John, the same John who wrote about those I am statements, about the now salvation. But he's also writing in his letter of Revelation, he's also asking the Lord to come, come, Lord Jesus. He's crying out, and in so doing, he's asking all those who follow Jesus to cry out with him, come. I think we need to take hold of this ancient Christian hope, the return of Jesus. The first generation of followers seemed to yearn for the coming of Christ. They would cry out for the appearance. And many times these believers were under severe persecution, and yet they never lost hope. They kept waiting. Their hope was that the risen Christ would come again. And many Christians around the world today, as we learned a few weeks ago with the persecuted church Sunday, still face this persecution. They still cry out despite suffering, despite torture. They cry out, come. They have the confidence of the future promise. And I think it would really help us if we, like the Apostle Paul, like John, like Peter, if we would all cry out, if we would all grasp hold of the hope which is not yet, the future hope. I mean, we're not made to be like this. The world was not made to be like this. There is so much wrong. There is so much pain. There is so much death. The world is passing away in its present form. In the future salvation, there's not going to be any death. There's not going to be any crying or pain. These are amazing things to hope for. But actually, the greatest hope is not these things, not these changes which will take place in the world, but the greatest hope is of Jesus himself, his appearing, his presence in front of us at last. Perhaps this is the most overlooked part of the end bits of Revelation when it talks about the new heavens and the new earth. The greatest hope is communion with Jesus himself. It's being able to dwell with Jesus face to face after all this time. That is something to be hoped for. Let's pray.